Well, I don't have any more gas left in my gas tank, and so I guess I better hang around and stop traveling for the summer. But I am grateful. I'm grateful for the way Trey puts his shoulder to the wheel and works and leads and ministers to you as he did last week when I'm gone. I'm grateful for Dan's ministry of the word from the pulpit, as well as I know that that you are. One of the elders in Macon one time pulled me aside. He said, I need to tell you something. He says, I generally think of you as a smart person, but I got to tell you, there's something you're not very smart about. I said, really, what is it? He said, well, when you go on vacation and you get other preachers in here to preach, you get really good preachers. And you know that's not how you do it, right? You're supposed to get lousy preachers so that we look forward to you coming back. And that's not how you do it. And I said, I don't know what you're talking about. I thought I was better than all those guys. Let me assure you, I never have that philosophy. Only the best is what we try to do. And we come back now to the narrative in Ezra. So I invite you to turn there. We'll start in chapter 7. I do, as you turn there, I'll mention and maybe even be so bold as to ask you to remember this in your prayers this week. I've had in the last week or so, it kind of sit on my heart that that I want to and ought to open the Word to you next Sunday with some, lack of a better word, just to share some thoughts and scriptures about and some reflection on some of the things that have happened and are going on in our midst in the country right now just over the past couple of months. I haven't listened to Dan's yet. I think he made some reference to that, and I may listen to Dan's and say, hey, whatever Dan said, just I'll underline it and put my amen to it, and that may be how the Holy Spirit wants to work, but we'll see. Right now in my plan, I do plan to do that next week, so pray for me that I would not beat the air, but actually bring a word of clarity and wisdom and encouragement to you next week. Hey, we could use that right now, because here we are. It's we finally, once you get to chapter 7 of Ezra, you get to meet the man whose name is on the book. Have you noticed that? We started off in this series of Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah, and we've jumped back now to Ezra. We finally get to meet Ezra. He hasn't appeared in the story yet. That's because there's been a gap of time from the end of chapter 6, the start of chapter 7. About 60 years have now passed in the story since they finished rebuilding the temple. So those people that we've looked at, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest, they're dead now. They're gone. The generation that rebuilt the temple, most of them would be dead and gone. It's now the year 458 B.C. in the story, and the Persian king, whose name is Artaxerxes, sends a Jew named Ezra, along with an entourage, from Babylon, sends them west to Jerusalem, and does so at government expense for the purpose of an urban and cultural renewal project. That's what I call it, anyway. To renew the city and the culture, and especially to renew the community's laws and its courts and its education and its spiritual well-being. And so this is a shift in the book. Ezra is now at the front, the leader. First six chapters were about the restoration of the temple, the restoration of worship. And the remainder of the book, these last four chapters in Ezra, are not about the restoration of worship, but about reformation. Reformation of the people, their thinking, their beliefs, and reformation of life. So really, the story of Ezra 7 and 8 is a story of Ezra and 1,750 fellow Jews who make a 14-week journey of some 900 miles to start that work. Looking at 7 and 8, quick overview, and then I am going to read a few verses that we're going to focus on. The first part of chapter 7 talks about how Ezra came to leave and how Artaxerxes, the king, gave him a letter of commendation to go before him that provided all that he needed. Chapter 8 is a genealogy of those who returned with Ezra. I'm not going to read that part to you, but we will mention it later. And then also during the journey, how Ezra organizes the people, the Levites, to help the people in worship, how they fasted and prayed for God's provision and protection, and how God provided. That's the story of 7 and 8. Here's the part that I want to read here. And the first, if you look at chapter 7, verse 1, it lists Ezra, the son, if you notice, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, and it lists his generations all the way back to Aaron, the chief priest. I'll pick up at verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, and that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes in Israel. We'll have more to look at, but that's a good enough place to start. Because the rest of this book is about Ezra's work. Ezra is a leader, he's a scholar, he is a preacher and a reformer. And he is, as a reformer, he's somebody who's not afraid to say the hard thing. He's not afraid of hard truth and sharp edges. He's going to say some things that are going to upset people. And why? Because this is what God, you know, he's simply passing on the message of what God has said, because he is a man who actually believes it. He's going to talk about sin. He's going to talk about things that look like they're okay, but they're really not. That's what reformers do. Truth is, these folks who went with him and the folks who were already living there in Jerusalem need a man like Ezra in their lives. Truth is, many of them didn't have hearts for God. Many of them had remembered the testimony of all the great things God had done with the generation that had come and rebuilt the temple, but they had become cold-hearted and worldly. That kind of thing still happens, doesn't it? He is one who brings the law of God to people. And that's a good thing. Not because you can obey your way into salvation or favor with God. It never was that way in the Old Testament, much less now. But we do need people to proclaim the issues of truth and sin and righteousness to us, don't we? Because for many of us, especially those of us who've grown up in a Southern church culture, we need somebody to get us lost before we can ever really be saved. Somebody to show us that maybe we're like whitewashed tombs. We look good and nicely painted on the outside, but inside we're full of corruption and death. We need people like Ezra. That's the kind of man that Ezra was. There's something that's very bold and John Knox-like about Ezra. Something that's Calvin-like as well about Ezra. He's a model reformer. And through what we learn in chapter 7, Ezra's well fitted for this job. He has an ancestry that's traced all the way back to the priestly line of Aaron and Moses. He's got leadership skills. He knows how to approach a king and get what he needs and get what he wants. He's a man of action, not just a man of talk. He is devoted to the Word of God, and he's able to teach it to other people. So we've got somebody who ought to grab our attention. He's a man of devotion, a man of intensity, a man of action, and a man of determination. A man whose mission is to teach the Word of God to people and lead them toward obedience. That's not an easy job. That's Ezra's job. Study, obedience, teaching, the hallmarks of his ministry, intense and focused in its aims and efforts. Now, here are the couple of things about Ezra that we ought to notice, because we're not going to get into all that he did so much as we kind of take stock and size this man up. Because the passage tells us a couple of things about him that really ought to grab our attention and have us reflect about our own lives. As we see in Ezra, we see a mind for truth and a heart for God. That's actually a little slogan or motto that Reformed Theological Seminary picked up at some point in the last, well, maybe 20, 25 years. If you remember, some of you have been supporting RTS from back in the 60s when it started, and a lot with some of the leadership of this church behind it. It's a great motto for an institution that's preparing preachers, right? A mind for truth and a heart for God. But that's not just the kind of thing we need in preachers. And I think that's the great that little slogan fits Ezra. He's got a mind for truth. It says in verse 6 that he was a scribe, that he was skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Now, when I say scribe, if you know your New Testament, you think of Jesus sort of arguing with and pairing with the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribe probably wasn't that, the way this is described here, probably wasn't the same exact same kind of office, but it's similar. At this point, the scholars are telling us, scribe is probably a government position. It's an official title that he had in the Persian government, in a pagan government. He was probably somebody who dealt with, you might say he might have been something like a chancery clerk or a circuit clerk. He had official government positions. He had to know how the laws applied in certain situations to make sure that things were done properly. So he had a government job in the court of the Persian king, position of some prominence. But verse 6 tells us what's really noticeable is not his title, but really where his mind was. Those gifts that enabled him to earn a living and gain standing and reputation in the Persian government were used for something much bigger and better. Because he was skilled not simply in the laws of Artaxerxes and how Artaxerxes wanted things done. He was skilled in what? Law of Moses, the law of the Lord. He has skill in the scriptures. He understood God's law and God's ways. He had studied Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And even though he lived far away, he lived in Babylon under Persian rule, even though he worked in a pagan government, Ezra made it his life's passion, his life's work, to know and study the scriptures. This guy has a mind for truth. God has given you a mind. And I want you to think for just a minute, as we think about that one simple thing about Ezra, what is your mind skilled at? Your mind is skilled in something. You're probably building skills with your mind in something. But I want to press upon you, this is the great use of your mind, to know God, to know His ways. You know, Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? The renewing of your mind. How do you get your mind renewed? How do you get a mind for truth? Well, you certainly have, I can certainly say you're in the right place this morning. If that's the kind of mind that you want to have, this is a place you need to be for the renewing of your mind. In a gospel church where you have the exposition of the scriptures on the Lord's Day, when you join with other people, others who have received the mercies of God and who present themselves to God as we're doing, as living sacrifices through Christ. We come together and we hear once again what the truth is. We sing it. And we pray it, and we read it, And we hear it and we encourage each other in it. What you get here is quite unlike anything you get in a lot of other places. At school or at work, in front of the television, with a novel in front of you. Those are all, none of those things in and of themselves are sinful. But I do want to ask you, where's your mind? Is your mind so absorbed with and consumed with and inundated by the spirit of the age that it's wrecking your life? I think if some of you were truly candid about it, you would say, yeah, it is. Listen, as you sit under the Bible, as its truths are laid on your heart, your mind gets renewed. Your soul gets refreshed. Your mind is renewed when you read the Scriptures yourself, personally, or with somebody. When you sit down with the Word of God, when you're confused and you don't know where to turn. When you're afraid and you need help and comfort. Renew your mind with God's truth. You read a chapter like Romans 8. You read something like Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You think it through. You let its implications sink into your mind. And then you go back to your routine of work and all that's in front of you. I mean, we've all got jobs to do. We've all got chores that we have to get done. We run our homes, our life. We take care of business. We take care of loved ones. We've all got to do that. Some of you are about to start school. And that's going to occupy your mind. It better occupy your mind if you're going to school. And it reminds us that living a Christian life is not just something that Sunday at 10, whatever it is, 11, whatever it is not where all the action is. In fact, living the Christian life isn't something that's simply done in church, is it? It's done wherever you are. It starts with how you think about life, how you think about yourself, how you think about your work, how you think about your leisure, how you think about your money. That can only be renewed as you're exposed to the truth. The transformation that we want to see happen in our lives comes through the renewing of our minds. So what are you going to do with your life? What are you going to do with your mind? I don't think you'll meet a question that's much more important than that one. You know, Jesus tells about a servant who was entrusted something of great value by his master. And it was implied that he ought to do something productive with it. And you know, two of the servants did just that. One of them, out of fear and misapprehension of all that his master is and was about, instead of making it grow and doing good with it, what did he do? He buried it. One of the accounts says he buried it in a napkin and hid it. Kept it just like it was. And when it came time to give account to his master, was his master pleased with him? No. His master was grieved over this. His master was angry with him. Think about that with what God's entrusted to you with your mind, with your intellectual abilities. I'm not inviting you to compare your intellectual abilities with anybody else's. Just talking about what God has given to you. I don't care what your IQ is, what your GPA is. I don't care how good your memory is. That's irrelevant. Are you going to wrap up your life, your mind, in a napkin of affluence and entertainment for 40 years, 50, 60 years of self-indulgence? Is that what you want to do? If you do, I'm going to tell you that is the dullest experience that you will ever have. Not to mention the fearful accountability when you stand before the throne of God and you realize, I've wasted my life. I've wasted my mind. God gave me intelligence. He gave me
spirit to know him. He set eternity in my heart. He gave me years of physical ability and strength, resilience and endurance. And what have I done with it? You know, that's why we sing, I give you back the life I owe. You know, this chapter has a lot of references to the law of the God of heaven. That's the thing that Ezra was all about. Understanding that law so that it could change, reform our lives personally and as a community. That's why I said that Ezra is about reformation. What is that other than bringing things back in the way they're supposed to be? Back in line with the Word of God and doctrine and worship and mission and life. You know, people say sometimes, well, the church must always be reforming. And there's a sense in which that's true, and there's a sense in which that's not true. It's not true in the sense that if you mean the church always has to be adapting and shifting in response to what the culture says is important or meaningful. We're at a moment in time when that pressure is pushed up against the church, isn't it? If talking about, if homosexuality is, we've testified on the basis of understanding the Word of God for years that's sinful, then, well, now, I don't know, those five people up in Washington, D.C. have changed everything, right? No, they haven't. If you're talking about saying, well, the culture seems to be going this way, so we're going to go that way, you're not talking about reformation anymore, you're talking about deformation at that point. But if you mean that we always have to return to the Word of God and always have to bring our thinking in line, and yes, look critically at the past and our attitudes and our actions as well, but particularly change our priorities, our practices, to come into greater conformity to the Word of God, then yeah, that's reformation. That's always being reformed. Reformed by the Word of God is the active agent. That's what it means to be reformed. I mean, in one sense, it means that we have this theological heritage. We're heirs of a church tradition and a theological tradition. We stand on the shoulders of people who've gone before, and we like to talk about Luther and Calvin and Knox and the English Puritans, the Westminster Divines, Jonathan Edwards, people like that. And in another sense, being reformed means that we won't hesitate for a moment to reform our beliefs, our actions, whatever, when God's Word is showing us what we need to do. If God says it, we believe it, and we'll do it. God gets the last word. That's what it is to have a mind for truth. There's something else in Ezra that we ought to look at, and that's a reflection of his heart, and I'm about out of time. A heart for God. The language of verse 10 says it well. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra wants to seek, to do, to teach. I mean, there it is, the cognitive, the experiential, the didactic. He's a scholar, but he's not just about ideas. He's about real life. Concentration, consistency, communication, doing it. We in the Presbyterian tradition, we need to remember that. We, as much as we love to study God's Word, we need to know what it is that God is teaching us and to have our hearts engaged to do what God tells us to do. Mind plus affections, so that we not only know things, but we run in the way of God's commandment. This is an old preacher story, but this is great. It goes back probably to like the 30s or 40s. There was a bank in Chicago that had interviewed a young man from Boston for a prominent position in the bank, and they had asked for a letter of recommendation for this young man. And the Boston investment house who wrote to this bank exuded over the young man. They said, the letter said, we do not hesitate to commend this young man to you. His father is a Cabot. His mother is a Lowell. Further back, there was a marvelous blend in his heritage of Saltonstalls, Peabody's, and many others of Boston's elite families. He was given a hearty recommendation. The Chicago bank sent a note back to the folks at the investment house in Boston asking for more information. They said, "We found your letter to be completely inadequate. We are not contemplating using the young man for breeding purposes, but for work." Yeah? There's the thing. You can have, you can know a lot and have a lot in your background, but what are you going to do with it? Ezra has a mind that grasps the things of God, and his affections ran in that direction as well, because too often we live with a huge gap in those two things, don't we? A gap between our affections and our minds. You know, loving the Lord and loving the Bible are not two different things. They're the same thing. Ezra had boldness and faith to go back to Jerusalem. He was convinced that God was calling him to do it. He had the faith to recruit people. Chapter 8 talks about that. He handles in the middle of that chapter the crisis that arises. There weren't enough Levites, and you see him in action. He had the faith to rely upon God. As the middle of chapter 8, they have a fasting and prayer for God to protect them for a safe journey on all the they were going. And Ezra makes the decision, we're not going to go back to the king and ask for more provision. We're going to trust God with what he's given us and see what happens. And he trusted God. He had the faith to require high standards of integrity with what was given in the offerings. All part of his heart for God. The last little thing I want to notice is, I hope you heard it in the verses that I read, and there are actually many more references to it. One more thing. What I'm going to call the unseen hand. The hand of God. You know, it points out in there that the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. It mentions that quite a few times. Let's see, I've got it noted. 6 times. The hand of God is mentioned as being on Ezra, on these people. And that is the thing that's most arresting, is to realize, okay, a mind for truth, a heart for God, and then when the hand of God is on us, extraordinary things happen. That's something we need to seek, we need to pray for, whatever our situation is. About 15, 20 years ago, a friend of mine in Jackson, a lady who had developed a little circle of friends. I think they'd played tennis together or something. And they were going to go. Anyway, she had sort of developed this as kind of a discipleship group. And she was the most mature Christian in the group. But they had decided to go to some conference somewhere. I think it was in New York. And this is a connected group of ladies with some wealth. And one of the ladies had, either through her husband or brother or something, was able to procure the use of a private jet for them to fly to this conference. So it's this group of ladies, about 5 or 6 of them, just flying on this jet from Jackson to New York. And somewhere along the trip, while they're in the air, they encounter either some, I forget if it was really bad weather or if it was a problem with the airplane. And so my friend felt like she ought to take the lead and say, well, let's pray. You know, if there was ever a time to pray, let's pray. And she prays this wonderful Presbyterian prayer. You know how most of us would pray in that situation. You know, and pray, you know, God, you are sovereign. All things are in your hands. Which will be done. She did this, and she had said, anybody else who wants to pray can pray. And there was a moment of silence. And then one of those women said, Lord, I don't think you need to listen to her. You just get us down out of this plane. Put your hand on us. You've been in those straits where, not saying none of those things aren't true, but help us now. Get your hand on us. That was the kind of thing that's very evident in Ezra 7 and 8, is God's hand is at work. God's hand is active. And I want to close with this. Ezra 8:22, in concluding this matter, this was something that Ezra concluded, that when they were at a point where they're seeking a safe journey, and he decides, he says he was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect them against the enemy, because this is something they had told the king. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. That's a huge thing to say. Do you believe the hand of your God is on all those who seek him? For good. How will you live that out this week? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember your hand as we set our minds and our hearts on you, as we worship you today. As the choir sang, we want to remember you, to remember your great salvation and celebrate what you have given us, and also ask you, Lord, to reset our minds and our hearts. Please do that. Set them toward this great gospel that has been preached to us, that is set before us at the Lord's table. Jesus laid down his life for us. Jesus offers himself to us. And he gives himself to us. We thank you for the nails that pierced his hand, that we might be able to say the hand of the Lord is on us and at work for good for those who seek him. May we experience that now. We ask in his name. Amen.